thinking of a conclusion to what we've been seeing from the beginning of chapter 2, as well as something of a transition to the transition that is coming. There's a transition dealing with the priesthood of Christ, and this is the transition to the transition. So with that in view, we're going to stand together, and we're going to consider Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. Hear now the word of the Lord. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. And thus far, the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Do you have anyone in your life that at times seems to know you better than you know yourself? Perhaps your children have this experience sometimes with their parents. Your parents know your needs and seem to anticipate them before you even ask. Or perhaps they know your particular sins, your particular struggles, and you wonder sometimes, how do they always seem to know? Well, because often there are other people who know us well and look at us from an outside perspective, who can see us more clearly and more objectively than we can often see ourselves. Well, in the text that is before us today, all of these things are ascribed to God's word. When you read the Bible, you read many things. On the one hand, you're reading a transcript of the character of God and who he is and what he's like. You're also reading, as we'll see in tonight's sermon, a record of who you are. And when the Bible records who you are and what we are as human beings and especially as sinners, the Bible truly knows us better than we know ourselves. And isn't it often the case that there are many things in the depths of our hearts, in our thoughts, in our ways, that we give little attention to and little care and little thought to until suddenly we read the Word of God and it is like a surgeon coming with a knife, cutting into the depths of our souls. Well, what the author is stressing here in the book of Hebrews, and this is going to be our theme today, is that when we consider the Word of God, it is not enough to know the Bible, but we must respond to it just as we would to Jesus Christ. And we're going to look at that theme in two ways from our text. And this is going to correspond to the two verses that we have. The first thing is to consider the fact that God's word is powerful, or as the ESV has it, active. And then the second thing is that God's word is thorough. And if you want to look at this from a different perspective, you could put it this way. We're really asking two questions. What is God's word like? And what does God's word do? And then putting these two together, the thing that we're driving at is how must we respond to it? So first, what is God's word like? It is powerful. Now notice how the word is described. And I want to begin to describe the meaning of the text and then try to connect the thoughts in the context in order to help us walk through this and to bring it home to ourselves. We read that the Word of God is living and active. Now, I suppose active is a legitimate translation here, but typically and almost invariably, I'm tempted to say, the Word is and ought to be translated powerful. Now, probably the reason why they've chosen active here instead of powerful is, I suppose, if someone describes to you that there is an active sword, suddenly the image you get in your mind is the flashes of the sword, and there's a lot of activity going on. But power, perhaps, is not something that we always attach to a sword. And yet the Bible does very frequently. Think of Jesus describing the keys of the kingdom, the powers that he has given to his church. And he describes here, of course, not a sword, but this idea of power. And I'm mixing my metaphors, aren't I? You have the civil magistrate going in Romans chapter 13, not bearing the sword in vain. And the sword there is symbolic of the power that he exercises in his authority. Well, here there is a power and there is authority attached to the word of God. Now, I want you to think through what the text is saying just for a moment, because initially a question arises here. To what does the Word of God refer? Now, your simple answer may be, and I hope this is your answer, that it's this book that sits in my lap or in the rack in front of me. This is the Word of God. What's very interesting is if you look through the history of the church, in the early days of the church, about half of the church fathers thought the word of God here is Jesus Christ. And the other half thought the word of God is the Bible. And then you come into the Middle Ages, and almost all the fathers in the Middle Ages said the word of God is Jesus. The beginning was the word was with God, the word was God. And then when you come to the Protestant Reformation, the only exception I've found to this is John Owen. They all said the Word of God is the Bible. And John Owen takes the view that it's Jesus Christ. Well, the question I want to ask you is, which is it? And maybe with that, why does it matter? Why is it important? And perhaps that's the best way to approach this text here, to see how it ties together the context. The description here of the Word of God is that it is living. It is powerful. It is active. In other words, it is described here as though it is a living force that is doing something. It is searching hearts. It is dividing between soul and spirit. It is cleaving. It is cutting to the depths of the soul. It is described here as though it is personal. And this is why many say it's Jesus Christ. Jesus is described, for example, in Revelation 19 as the Word of God. And as the Word of God, Jesus appears with a sharp, two-edged sword going out of his mouth. And the two-edged sword that is coming out of his mouth is taking vengeance. It is going out and it is slaying his enemies and leaving a trail of dead bodies. And the scene there is actually pretty gruesome. That's where we have the blood going up to the horses' bridles and so on and so forth. That's Christ, the Word of God, coming in judgment. But on the other hand, we know the Word of God enlightens us. It is a lamp for our feet, a light for our path. It shows us who we are. It serves as a mirror, as it were, to show you all of your warts, all the things in your reflection that you don't want to see. And it searches to the depths of your heart. Now, which is it? Well, perhaps it's both. And I'm not simply doing that to give an easy answer. Jesus is the Word of God. Jesus is the personal Word of God. And as the personal Word of God, Jesus reveals God to you like no one and nothing else can. It is as though when he comes in person, if you ask Jesus Christ, what is God like? Without saying a word, he could simply point to himself and essentially say that I, in everything I am, in my humanity, in my Godhead, reveal everything that you need to know about God. He is a perfect reflection of God. Even if a word never came from his mouth, he is the Word of God because he teaches us about God. But he's also the author of Scripture. And probably what our author is getting at is we can never separate Jesus Christ from his Word, because at least in verse 13, there is a shift here. There is a shift from this Word of God spoken of in general to God himself as the one that every single person in this room, every single person in this world must give an account to. Now, this is something that is vitally essential for us to understand. The author is saying that you cannot reject God's word without rejecting God. Now, how does this apply to them? Then how does it apply to us? Well, think about the context. Remember what he said in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. God came in the past. He spoke to our fathers by the prophets. That was a great thing. It was a glorious word. It came with authority. Just this morning, we were talking with the children about Numbers chapter 12. And you have there a description of Moses, and this relates very intimately to the context that we're dealing with and serves well to illustrate the principle. Aaron and Miriam start complaining about Moses. And they say, well, he's married this Ethiopian woman. And by the way, hasn't the Lord spoken to us? Don't we have the Word of God the way he has the Word of God? God comes and strikes Miriam with leprosy and basically says, how dare you criticize Moses? Why? Because here is the one that God spoke with face to face, as a man speaks to his friends. He comes to you in dreams and visions. He speaks to him in a way that you've never known and never seen and never will. And you need to respect him because of his office. You realize it's in that context that the Bible says Moses was faithful in all of God's house. Now come back to our text and come back to the context in Hebrews 2, 3, and 4. If God's word to Moses was so great, even better than his revelation to all the Old Testament prophets, then in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, God's word through his Son is better. God's word through the apostles in Jesus' name is more important and must be listened to with greater diligence even than Moses, when his brother and sister spoke against him. They were disciplined and chastened by God. And Moses was faithful in his house. Really, when we come to chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, this is a conclusion to chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Now, if nothing else, in going through the text in this way, maybe you'll at least sympathize with why I've mentioned so many times how difficult it is to structure the book of Hebrews. Here we're right in the middle of a thought that really goes back to the first four verses of chapter 2, when for the subsequent section we've been talking about Moses and the people in the wilderness. But it all comes full circle and it all connects. When Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses, who were they really speaking against? It was God, wasn't it? Because it's God who chose him, God who revealed himself, and God who gave the word. You can't separate God from the word that came through Moses. And so the author of Hebrews is picking up on this entire theme and saying, neither can you do this with Jesus. He is the eternal Son of God. He became man in chapter 2. He is greater than Moses in chapter 3. He brings us into a better rest than Joshua in chapter 4. And therefore, the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. This is his roundabout way of saying you need to listen. And you need to pay attention to what God's Word says. Now, perhaps the difficulty here is that when we come to this epistle to the Hebrews, we need to sympathize with their situation to some extent if we're really going to feel the force of these words and let them strike our hearts. These people, in many respects, had left everything for the sake of Christ. They had been persecuted. They lost their homes and their property. And perhaps when the author came to them, they didn't know how bad the situation was. We almost get the impression in reading this book that they're like the people under Nehemiah. Nehemiah returns, he brings the people back to rebuild Jerusalem, and everybody's happy. And what does he see? He sees the walls broken down. He sees the temple of the Lord barely built. He sees the enemies surrounding them. He sees, in a sense, everything is wrong. But the people are secure. The people are settled. The people are comfortable because they've entered back into the land. And essentially what he does is he comes and says, don't you see how bad the situation is? And that is exactly what our author in Hebrews is doing here. You are in great danger. You are at risk of falling after the same example of disobedience that the people did under Moses. They neglected that word. You have better privileges. You have better privileges as Christians today. You have a better promise revealed to you. You have a more glorious description of the Savior than people used to know. You have better worship and better experiences of the presence and the glory of God today. And he is saying you cannot neglect the Word of God without neglecting Jesus Christ. You cannot look at these privileges and be content. In other words, he's saying it's not enough for you to know your Bibles and know what it says, but you need to act on it. And you need to respond to it. And this is the great principle our author is driving here. And I want to describe what the Word of God is like and these aspects of it being living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Let's start with living. God is called in the Bible the true and the living God. He is not dead like the dumb idols. He's not even alive in the sense that you're alive. He is life-giving. He is the source of all life. And so far, so good. But his word, as it were, according to our text, takes on a life of its own. As the living word of the living God, it is active, it is powerful, and it searches us. It's powerful to examine us. It's powerful to discern. I want to make a general application from this and then go into the specific details. The first thing that we need to notice is this. We cannot distinguish, we can distinguish rather Christ from his word, but we cannot separate them. And this is a crisis of the present day that is neglecting the point that I'm making. I think it's very interesting, isn't it, in the providence of God, how many times the text of Scripture has very naturally led us back to this subject. That is the subject of the Bible. Someone came up to me after an evening service about a month ago and said, I figured out your ministry. You keep stressing two things. You need to know your Bibles and you need to love Jesus Christ. Well, that's absolutely right. Because I believe that's what the Bible itself is stressing. And have you noticed, you who have been here, how often the text itself drives us back to this theme of the Word of God? And we may say in theory, yes, I need the Bible. Yes, I believe the Bible is the Word of God. Perhaps some of us are willing to say that this is a fundamental truth. If someone doesn't believe the Bible is the Word of God, they're not a Christian. But here is the fundamental point that the author is driving home. Does it do any good to believe that the Bible is the Word of God in theory? Does it do any good to know that God comes to us in this Word in power and authority if we do not experience its power and do not submit to its authority? Are there some here today who perhaps are like these Hebrew Christians, who do not realize how bad the situation is. Well, how do I know that? Well, let me simply give basic tests. If you're not reading the Word of God every day, you don't believe Hebrews chapter 4, 12 and 13. If you're not dependent on the Bible, as you are for the air that you're taking into your lungs right now, you don't understand the text. You don't understand the seriousness of the situation. Is it living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword? The author's telling you, and he's going to tell you up through chapter 6, if you don't listen to it and you don't hear it, and certainly if you're not studying it, the sword will cut you down. And you'll fall under its sanctions, sometimes simply because you don't know them. So really the basic point that I'm asking you is, do we believe that the Word of God is living and powerful? Do we believe when we come to the Word of God, we meet the living Christ, the living and true God, that we are not reading this as an old and a dead book and a dead letter, but we are reading it as a living word of a living God? Do you come to the Bible and do you treat the Bible as one who regards it as God regards it? This is the general thing. The second thing takes us to the specific details. The Word of God is powerful, but the Word of God is also thorough. Now, we've seen that it's sharper than any two-edged sword. Some probably make too much out of this and try to say that one edge of the sword convicts us and the other edge of the sword comforts us or something along those lines. I don't think that's the point. I think the point is that it is a deadly weapon. It is sharp. Now, we need to understand that. Hopefully, if we're Christians today, the Bible has a very positive connotation for us. We should love the Bible. We should look at it as one of our greatest privileges to come to God's Word and to know the Father through His Son by His Spirit. It's a glorious thing to have this book not only given to us in its original languages, but even in so many translations. It is easy to read the Bible, and we ought to enjoy it. We ought to be thankful for it simply because of what it is. But we cannot escape the fact that there is a decidedly negative connotation being attached to the Scripture here in this text. Not negative in the sense that its purpose is to make you walk away discouraged. But it's described as an offensive weapon. And the weapon is pointed at you. In a way, you can think about it like this. This is like somebody in the old days challenging someone else to a duel. If he's thrown his glove on the ground and he's pointing the sword at you, it's usually not a good sign. Well, that's what God is doing here. He's saying, look, here's the Word of God. You've just heard it. I've just expounded for you Psalm 95. I've given you these warnings from the wilderness generation. I've told you your responsibilities and your privileges, and now the sword's pointed at you. And it's sharp. And it cuts. It cuts. And you need to listen to it or it'll cut you as well. Now, when he says that it divides in this way, the Word of God is living and active or powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intents of the heart. I don't believe that he is here trying to describe to us the parts of the soul. In other words, he's not telling us that man is a body, soul, spirit versus body and soul, or man is joint, marrow, body, soul, and he's a four-part being. That's not the point. The point is that everything that he describes here is internal. Everything that's described here is not seen by the people around you. But the Word of God, as it were, opens a window into your soul and shines a spotlight. It's as though when you hear the Word of God or read the Word of God, God is shining down a spotlight from heaven. Or maybe a better way to look at it is, instead of the spotlight, He is coming, He's opening up your heart, and He's looking at it with a microscope. And He sees every aspect and every facet. And isn't it often the case, and I know there are people in this very room who have had this experience, when you either come and sit under the preaching of the word, perhaps have you ever had the experience where you say, this sermon singled me out, or is meant for me. We've considered this recently. Pastor must have known something, and therefore he brought this to me. Or perhaps you hear something on the Lord's Day, and several days later, perhaps your children are in family worship, and your parents read something in the Bible, and it's exactly what you've been talking about. Just this morning, we finished Colossians a few days ago, and in our family worship, and 2 days ago, we finished Colossians 4, and Jim Lemon begins our Sunday school by reading Colossians chapter 4. And what's the first thing? That's exactly what God has been telling us at home, and now it's exactly what God has been telling us of the church. Well, what I want you to realize today is that this is what the Word of God does. This is the characteristic of the Bible. It can pierce, it is sharp, it threatens in this particular case, but it is accurate. It is always timely, it always weaves together, and it always seems to pierce us exactly where we need it, down to the depths of our souls. If you have that experience when you're reading the Bible and ever think to yourself, it's like someone sees me, is in the room with me, it's because someone does. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is active and powerful. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is living. Because He is the searcher of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Because He says that we must give an account on the day of judgment for every idle word. And the word is simply Christ's echo. It is echoing and it is reverberating His own judgments. Interesting, isn't it, that in bringing the gospel to other people, so often all we have to do is quote a verse or two from the Bible, and they retort with their favorite verse, their only verse, "Do not judge, lest you be judged." I'm tempted to ask the question, who's the judge here? I understand I chose that text and not another one. I didn't read to you Judas hanged himself. I read to you something that's hopefully appropriate that is meant to apply to you. But is it me standing over you in judgment, or is it the Word of God searching into the depths of your soul because He knows you? Maybe if that's your attitude today, it's not the Christian that you really have the problem with. Have you ever considered this, that in this Word you hear the voice of the living God? And perhaps the reason why you're tempted to respond, "Do not judge me," is because God has judged you. And God is proclaiming His sentence against your sin and you don't like it. The Word is powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. The Word pierces to the division of soul and spirit, to joints and marrow, and discerns the thoughts and intentions of the heart. I believe it was the French philosopher Jean-Paul Sartre who had the recurring nightmare sitting in a chair in an empty room with a gigantic eye that was always watching him. And in his mind, this is essentially what the idea of God does. Someone who is watching, someone who is searching, someone from whose gaze you can never flee. Well, if he were here, I would actually tell him the picture's a lot worse than you realize. Because he's not just watching you sitting in the chair in the room, he's gazing into the heart. He knows what you're thinking right now. He knows if you're daydreaming and not listening to the sermon. He knows if you're trying to go to sleep. He knows if you love Him and if you're paying attention and you're crying out in your heart, "Oh, I wish I could profit from the Word of God better." He knows it all altogether. Before there's a word upon your lips, He knows you better than you know yourself. And if you really want to know yourself, you need to ask him about yourself and go to the Word of God, because it is discerning down to the depths of our hearts. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Now, I want to conclude our time by trying to apply these characteristics of the Word of God. We see what it is like. We see what it does. It is powerful. It is living because Christ is powerful and living. It pierces into the depths of our beings. It reveals to us the secrets and intents of our hearts because Christ sees the secrets and intents and the thoughts of our hearts. And so with those two things working together, I want to paint a very practical picture for us of how we respond to this. The first thing is that this should set certain expectations for us when we come to public worship. Do you realize that in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, Paul, dealing with spiritual gifts, describes the non-believer coming into the church? And regardless of the specific aspects that he mentions there, what does he say this non-believer does? He hears your prophesying. He hears the word of God going out. And the thoughts of his heart are revealed. What does he do? He falls on his face and he says, "Truly, God is among you." Now, what has happened? He heard the word of prophecy in this case, through the people of God, and he is convicted. And he falls on his face and he says, "God is here." Let me ask you, do you expect that to happen when you come to public worship? Not necessarily someone coming dramatically up the middle of the aisle and falling on their faces, but do we expect it? Do we expect the Word of God right now to be piercing hearts and souls? Do we expect the Word of God to be living and powerful, to be active, to be piercing? Do we expect the thoughts and intents of the hearts of men and women to be revealed and them to come to the Lord? Why am I stressing this? Well, just very recently, we had a conversation with someone who basically said we shouldn't invite the non-believer to the church. Now, I understand the fact the worship service is not geared for the world, it's geared for God. And I understand the fact that it is only those who have faith in Jesus Christ that can worship. But I simply ask this question. Here are the characteristics of God's Word, and Paul takes the same idea in 1 Corinthians that we have in our text, and he says this is what it's going to do in public worship. Well, how are they going to come in and hear the Word of God if we don't invite them? And we don't say you need to come and you need to hear the Word of God. This is why Martin Lloyd-Jones used to say, when people would say, when his preaching was becoming popular and so many people were packing into the church, they would come and tell their friends, "You need to come and hear our great preacher." And he said, "Don't tell people that. You need to come and you need to hear the Word of God, because it pierces to the depths of our souls." Do we expect it, brothers and sisters? And not just for the unbeliever, but do you expect it for yourself? We are meant to live as Christians with a confident, joyful faith in Jesus Christ. But there is not a day that goes by and not a worship service that passes where you do not need the sword pointed at your heart in conviction. Not just to show you the greatness of Christ and to drive him to you. That's important. That's essential. And that's here. But to show you that you really don't know yourself that well. That you have many faults in yourselves right now that are offensive to God. Not as a judge who stands against you, but as a father. And let me ask you who are Christians today, which of you desires to hold on to those sins? Which of you desires to to have them remain in you? Well, if you would say, well, of course I don't. I want to be more godly. I want to serve the Lord. Then are you willing to let the Lord come with the scalpel? It's going to hurt. But he comes to convict your heart, to plumb the depths of your soul, to search you. And it's good that he does so. Our brother Dennis is going in for surgery this Friday. And the doctor is coming with a knife. But he's not coming to harm our brother, but to help him, to heal him, to bring him back to health with the Lord's blessing. And is that not the attitude that we ought to have to this sharp and living and powerful Word of God? To submit to it whatsoever it says. The proverb says, faithful are the wounds of a friend, and dear friends, here is Christ as your friend. And if he comes to wound you, he does it in faithfulness, to direct you in holiness, and to know him and to serve him. This also has reference to us as we prepare for the Lord's Supper. We're told in 1 Corinthians 11 that if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged by the Lord. If we look into our own hearts, we repent of our own sins and confess them before God, we would not need the discipline and the chastening hand of the Lord. Now, this is vividly illustrated for anyone in this room who has had or currently has young children. If we're being consistent with our training and with our discipline, do you realize that the children actually determine when they get the discipline? There's an objective standard. They break the known rules, there are consequences. They don't break the known rules, they're not consequences. They do what is right, they're rewarded. They do what is wrong, and they're disciplined. Well, so it is with the Lord. Who desires the discipline? And sometimes, do we not see that with children? Aren't we tempted sometimes to ask the question, do you like discipline that much? Or do you enjoy this? There's a way out of this. Listen to the words of my mouth. Listen to my rebuke. Listen to my teaching. Listen to my instruction, and you won't need it. And so Paul is saying, use the word, judge yourself, lest you be judged. And so, dear friends, as we come to the Lord's Supper next week, we have an opportunity to implement our text. Come to the powerful word this week. Come to this two-edged sword, and let it search your hearts. Let it humble you, not to discourage you, not to drive you from Christ, but to prepare you to feast in fellowship and communion with your Savior. To look to him with thanksgiving, to look to him with joy, because it is the Word of God that knows you better than you know yourself. I realize as I close this sermon today that I have stressed this point over and over and over and over again. And I say under the authority of Christ, it's because the Bible stresses it over and over and over and over again. Here it is in our text again today. What is our attitude to the Word of God? Do we use it? Do we need it? Do we breathe it? Does it course through our veins? Is it part of us? Are we constantly searching it so that it might search us? This is not a peripheral matter in Christianity. This is central, and if anything else is essential, I don't know what is besides this. The Word of God is powerful. The Word of God is sharp, and it is living. And through it, let us come to the living God. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you that you are gracious and kind. We thank you for giving us your powerful Word. And we pray this day that you would search us, O God, and know our hearts. Try us and know our anxieties. See if there be any wicked way in us, and lead us in the way everlasting. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.